Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Neville Clark. The theme for Brother Clark's classes this week is Revelation, things which must shortly come to pass. Today's class is entitled The Seventh Vial. Brother Clark.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning once again, brothers, sisters, young people. So this is where we finished off yesterday. Revelation was basically a book of two halves on the basis of the fact that Revelation 5 verse 1 told us that that scroll was written on two sides, the front side and the back side. And we made of that the fact that the book of Revelation would therefore be characterized by two parallel epochs or timelines of history, one political and the other religious. We proved that from the fact that Revelation 6 had its parallel in Revelation 12, the stars falling to the ground. Revelation 11 had its parallel in Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign. And punctuating those two parallel histories was the fact that there were kingdom visions, inspirations for the saints who lived in the various epochs of that history. We concluded by looking at the seventh vial as it's recorded in Revelation chapter 16, speaking of that 50-year period, or the seventh vial at least speaks of 40 of those 50 years between the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the household and the commencement of the millennial reign after the subjugation of the world and the destruction of the kingdom of men. And we made the point, you'll recall, that in those that 50-year period, you can see it cuts across many, many chapters of the book of Revelation. 11, 16, 17, 18, 19, chapter 10 and 14, though they are visions, play upon that particular epoch of the future. Why so many chapters? Well, because this, in many ways, is the culmination of the whole plot, where the beasts of Revelation are finally destroyed, or at least dealt with in the case of the dragon, dealt with for the next 1,000 years. We concluded our study, as I said, by looking at the seventh vial of Revelation 16, which spoke of the destruction of Great Babylon, the fall of the kingdom of men prior to the commencement of the millennium. Well, this morning what we want to do is look at the detail of the seventh vial. Now, this is a slide that we put up on our introductory night, the first 10 years of which spoke of the sixth vial, concluding with the Battle of Armageddon, and then the next 40, the epoch of the seventh vial, culminating in the destruction of the kingdom of men, called in Revelation 16 Babylon the Great, and then the commencement of the 1,000 years. So let me tell you how we're going to do that this morning. We're going to begin in a moment back in Revelation chapter 16, because that's where we left off yesterday. But that's to get our bearings and to orientate ourselves on this particular timeline. From there, we're going to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, because there's an extremely important point we've got to understand from those chapters. Then, Revelation 14, which is the basis of this timeline. And finally, I'll explain how we derive the 50 years, how we get all of the time periods in this particular chart. All right, then. And I'm going to do that, by the way, in 45 minutes. Fingers crossed. Come with me to Revelation chapter 16. So let's put ourselves on the map in Revelation chapter 16. We're all very familiar with Revelation 16 verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What year is that on the timeline? Well, it's evidently speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the household. We're going to call that year zero. And then verse 16. He gathered them together to a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. What year is that? Well, we haven't proven the duration yet, but on our timeline, that's year 10, the Battle of Armageddon. And then verse 19, the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. There's the destruction of the kingdom of men in its entirety. What year is that on our timeline? Well, we're saying that's year 50. So I haven't proven the duration yet, but there's the sequence of the destruction of the kingdom of men prior to the commencement of the 1,000 years, and you can see that sequence played out on the timeline before us. Now, why have I drawn your attention to that? Well, I want to make one simple point from this. Can you see that between verses 16 and 19 of Revelation 16, that it takes two wars to topple the kingdom of men? There is the Battle of Armageddon, and then there's the destruction of Babylon the Great. So what we're saying is that there are two stages to the destruction of the kingdom of men. It doesn't all happen in the Battle of Armageddon. We've got the destruction of Gog at Armageddon. We've got the conquest of Europe to come after Armageddon. Now, I haven't yet proven it's the conquest of Europe either, but I'm going to do that as well. But this concept is familiar to you, even if you haven't thought about it like this. You remember this fellow, the image of Daniel chapter 2. How is the image of Daniel 2 destroyed? Well, a stone comes out of the mountain, cut out without hands, and it smites the image on its feet. Yes, yes, and then what happens? It grinds it to powder. Stage 1. Thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet. Stage 2. Then it, the gold, the silver, the brass, iron, the clay, was broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The phrase, grind it to powder, as you heard from our last study, comes from Matthew 21, verse 44. The point is, there is a two-stage military destruction required by the saints to eradicate the power of the kingdom of men prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God and the commencement of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stage 1, the destruction of Gog. Stage 2, the conquest of Europe. Now look again at Revelation 16, because there's a mighty point that appears here. Revelation 16, verse 17, is the commencement of the seventh vial. And it says that the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And you remember we made a bit of a point about the fact that it was done yesterday. Not only is it done at the commencement of the millennium, it's also done at the conclusion of the millennium, because we read the same phrase in Revelation 21. But did you know that this little phrase, "it is done," in Revelation 16, verse 17, is a quotation from the Old Testament? Now, it's not in your margin. Does anybody know where the quotation's from? Ezekiel 39 and verse 8. Come back with me to Ezekiel 39. It's done in Ezekiel 39. The point is, it's not done in Ezekiel 38. What's happening? Ezekiel 39 and verse 1 says this. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Now, you might recognize that language. That's, in fact, identical to Ezekiel 38, verse 3. So, sadly, the chapter break at the end of Ezekiel 38 is not really in the right place, because the summons to Gog that appears in Ezekiel 38 continues in Ezekiel 39. We're still talking to Gog in Ezekiel 39. And then verse 2 of Ezekiel 39. "I will turn thee back and leave a sixth part of thee, cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." Well, this little phrase, "I'll turn thee back," appears in Ezekiel 38, verse 4. So we're sort of repeating ourselves. When we come to Ezekiel 39, it's a continuation of the judgment upon Gog of Ezekiel 38. And what's the conclusion of that judgment? Well, Ezekiel 39, verse 5 says, "Of Gog, that thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, says the Lord Yahweh." So Gog is destroyed. He's summoned to the mountains of Israel in verse 4. He falls upon the mountains of Israel in verse 5. And then we should really have the chapter break, because verse 6 of Ezekiel 39 starts a new subject. "And I will send fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall also, I might say, know that I am Yahweh. And I'll make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel." Verse 8, "Behold, It has come. It is done, saith Adonai Yahweh. This is the day whereof I've spoken. What day? This is the day that the kingdom of men finally falls. You see the little phrase in verse 8, it is done. If you've got an Oxford Bible, that little T in verse 8 takes you straight in your margin to Revelation 16 in verse 17. But can you see what we're saying here? Stage 1, in the language of Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Stage 2, the fall of Great Babylon. In the language of Daniel chapter 2, stage 1, the smiting of the image. Stage 2, the grinding to powder. In the language of Ezekiel 38, the destruction of Gog. Ezekiel 39, fire upon Magog. And what I'm going to show you in a moment, in the language of Revelation 14, which is the expansion of the seventh vial of Revelation 16, the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth. There is a two-stage process for the destruction of the kingdom of men, two military stages. The destruction of Gog is pretty easy. That's the Russian army and her cohorts destroyed around the city of Jerusalem, on the mountains of Israel. Fire upon Magog. Well, where's Magog? Magog, Central Europe. That's why we say there is judgment upon Europe. It's the second stage of the defeat of the kingdom of men, based on Ezekiel chapter 39. So we know where we are. And you can see we've simply built this straight out of Revelation 16, the order of Revelation 16, the parallels in Daniel 2, the parallels evidently in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, why is that important to understand? Come back to Revelation 16. I'll show you why. Because this hooks us straight into Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation 16, in verse 16. He gathered them two together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now the parallel verse of Revelation 16, verse 16, appears across the page in Revelation 14 and verse 15. Because it says in Revelation 14 and verse 15 that another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud and said, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now that's speaking of the harvest of the grain, the sheaves of Joel chapter 3. And in fact, your margin quotes against verse 15, quotes Joel 3 verse 13. Because Joel 3 verse 13 says, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So Revelation 14 is quoting Joel 3, speaking of Armageddon. So Revelation 14 verse 15 is speaking of the harvest of the battle of Armageddon, called here the harvest of the earth. That is the grain harvest of the earth, the sheaves. Well, what about Revelation 16 verse 19? Phase 2, stage 2. Revelation 16 verse 19 speaks of the fall of Great Babylon, which came up in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now run your eyes straight across the page to Revelation 14 verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine, or the vintage of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's the same language, precisely the same language as Revelation 16, verse 19. So what you've got is, well, in fact, you've got three angels that appear in this last half of Revelation 14. Verse 15, you read another angel harvesting the grain. In verse 17, an angel comes out of the temple in heaven and speaks to, verse 18, the third angel that comes from the altar, under the altar, and says, now harvest the grapes. So we harvest the grain at Armageddon. We harvest the grapes in the conquest of Europe. Because there is a two-stage process for the military destruction of the kingdom of men. Easy? I think easy. Simple. So here's the question. You know those three angels? What do you make of this? It says in verse 15 that another angel came out of the temple, and the angel from the temple harvested the earth. The angel from the temple destroyed Russia at the Battle of Armageddon. And then in verse 17 it says, another angel came out of, not the temple, but the temple which is in heaven. And he spoke to this third angel from under the altar, and he destroyed Catholic Europe. Now here's my question. Why in verse 15 does it have an angel coming from the temple, when in verse 17 it has an angel coming from the temple which is in heaven? What's the difference between the temple and the temple in heaven? Because these two angels come from two different places. Well, let me tell you, it's very, very simple. The temple is the ecclesia. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. What's heaven? Well, I understand that God dwells in heaven, but we're talking about the language of prophecy. And in the language of prophecy, heaven is government. So can you see what we're saying here? In verse 15, the angel that judges Gog at Armageddon comes from the ecclesia. This is the saints in the future age, the ecclesial angel, the bride. But the angel that judges Catholic Europe, he comes from the ecclesia in government. Well, what's the difference? Well, let me ask you this. Whereabouts will Christ's government be based? Easy answer, Jerusalem. When does Christ take the city of Jerusalem? Easy answer, at the Battle of Armageddon. Gog mounts his campaign, his invasion against the city of Jerusalem. Yahweh shall roar from Zion, it says in Joel chapter 3, verse 17. Gog is destroyed on the mountains of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ then establishes his kingdom. It's this little stone which is yet to grow and fill the whole earth. He establishes his kingdom on the throne of his father David, which was a throne in Jerusalem. So if I break my own rules and go back to this slide, because I'm not allowed to go back and forth on my slides, I've been told. the angel of the temple is the ecclesia. But the moment the Lord Jesus Christ takes the city of Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon, let's call it year 11, we have the temple in heaven. Now, does that make sense? Well, yes, it does, because look, in verse 15, we've got an angel coming out of the temple. So the angel of the ecclesia judges Gog. But once Gog is judged and the Lord Jesus Christ has established his throne in Zion, well, then the next angel in verse 17 comes from the temple in heaven. That is the ecclesia in government, because Christ has established his throne. He owns Jerusalem after Armageddon, and it's from there that judgment goes against Catholic Europe. Now, let me show you what that looks like, this temple in heaven. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. Now, how about that? There's Christ in Jerusalem. So evidently, Revelation 14, verse 1 is happening right after the Battle of Armageddon, when the Lord Jesus Christ owns Zion. And he doesn't own Zion until he takes it from Gog in the Battle of Armageddon. But now that gives me a problem. Because what that means is that Revelation 14 is out of order. Because can you see? Well, look closely at Revelation 14. You've got the 144,000 with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Sorry, on Zion. And they're described in verse 2 as having a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters. There's the temple in heaven. There's the ecclesia in government in Revelation 14, verses 1 and 2. But here's my problem. Revelation 14, verse 1 and 2, I've got the ecclesia in heaven, the ecclesia in government. Revelation 14, verse 15, I've just got the temple. I've got the ecclesia. Revelation 14, verse 17, I've got the temple in heaven. I've got the ecclesia back in government. What's going on with the structure of Revelation chapter 14? Well, I'll show you. Evidently, Revelation 14 has a chronology from verses 1 to 13 and two appendixes. Now, how can I be sure? Well, I'll show you. Because Revelation 14 is actually a chapter of two visions. Look at verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And verse 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. He looks twice in Revelation 14. And he sees the sequence of the 50 years rolled out in the first 13 verses. And in verse 14, he looks again, a second vision, and he gets the appendixes of those two verses. And evidently the appendixes are verses 14 to 16, the harvest of the earth, Armageddon. Verses 17 to 20, the vintage of the earth, fire upon Magog, the destruction of Europe. You see that? That's how Revelation chapter 14 breaks up. And so if I was to put that on our timeline, this is what it looks like. Now, I understand I haven't yet proven the duration of the timeline. That will come. But here's the sequence of the timeline. The Lord Jesus Christ returns in year zero. We've got the judgment and the marriage of the Lamb. Not going to talk about that. I'm allowing 10 years for that, simply because we've put this across a jubilee period of 50 years. I'll speak about that by and by. Nevertheless, then we have in year 10, Armageddon, verses 14 to 16 of Revelation 14, the harvest of the earth, which results in Christ taking the city of Jerusalem, the Lamb upon Mount Zion, verses 1 to 5. There he is, the temple now in heaven. At that point, verses 6 and 7 tell us that the mid-heaven proclamation goes out to all the world to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings, lay down your crowns. It's an appeal to the world. It's evidently not entirely successful because verse 8 of Revelation chapter 14 tells us that Rome falls. The city of Rome is then destroyed. We're saying it's year 20, yet to prove, but nevertheless, in the sequence, Rome falls. And then 30 years judgment upon Europe, we're saying, until great Babylon falls and the saints rejoice. But here's the thing. This 30 years judgment upon Europe, we're saying, is verses 9 to 11 of Revelation 14, as well as verses 17 to 20 of Revelation 14. Have we got that right? This is the vintage of the earth. Have we got it right? Would you remember that phrase I showed you in verse 19 of Revelation 14 that spoke of the winepress of the wrath of God? Well, there's the vintage of the earth. It talks specifically about the vine of the earth in Revelation 14, verse 19. That is the vintage of the earth. So no problem there. But what about verses 9 to 11? Are they really talking about the same period? Well, have a look at verse 10. Revelation 14, verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Absolutely. Verses 9 to 11 of Revelation 14 are the same epoch of time. It's the same judgment as verses 17 to 20. So do you see that? I think we've got it right. This is a chapter of two visions. The sequence of the 50 years appears from verses 1 to 13, and that is suffixed by two appendixes. The first, which describes the harvest of the earth, Armageddon, and the second, which describes the vintage of the earth, the judgment of Europe. And the harvest of the earth is conducted by the ecclesia, and the vintage of the earth is conducted by the ecclesia in government, because it happens, well, you'll appreciate, the harvest of the earth, Armageddon, results in the ecclesia ascending to government because Christ establishes his throne in Zion at that moment. Call it year 11 on our chronology. Now that makes sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you. Remarkable. There's the story of Revelation chapter 14. So verse 1. Revelation 14 verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. Why does it say a lamb, and not, for example, a lion? The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Lord in conquest. He's established his government. He's just destroyed Gog. Why a lamb and not a lion? Well, it's making a contrast, you see, with Revelation 13 and verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. This is the counterfeit lamb. The beast of the earth, the Holy Roman Empire that masquerades as a true religious system. In contrast, Revelation 14 verse 1, to the true religious system, the true Lamb of God. Not only is the lamb opposite to the lamb of the apostasy, but so are his people. Because in verse 1 of Revelation 14, it says that the saints have God's name written on their foreheads. That's in direct contrast to chapter 13 and verse 16, where the Catholic system has the name of the beast in their foreheads. So everything's different, you see. And you can see there's a juxtaposition of the symbols of Revelation 13 against those of Revelation 14 as the chapter opens up. Well, it says in verse 3 that they sung a new song before the throne, before the four living ones and the elders. Great symbolic language, but you can see there's a throne in Zion. And they're speaking, as it were, in verse 2, from heaven, from government. So no mystery. This Lord Jesus Christ here has established David's ancient throne once again in Jerusalem. They're singing a new song. This, of course, is the song of Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Thou art worthy, O Lamb. Not really new, but a new song, because this is now an immortal population singing it. So sung in a new way, but not novel or new words in that sense. These are they, verse 4, which were not defiled with women, because they're virgin. They are spiritually pure. They have not been touched by the mark of the apostasy. And in consequence, verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Not that the saints have had no sin, but that they have no unforgiven sin. 1 Peter 2:22, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had no guile in his mouth. The saints are, in this verse, without fault before the throne of God. Not that they are inherently faultless, as I say, but they're made faultless. Jude 24. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. This is the fulfillment. Verse 5 of Revelation 14 is the fulfillment of Jude 24. You see, the saints in immortal glory. And then it says in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now, I showed you three angels in the appendixes of Revelation 14. There are also three angels in the historical section of Revelation 14. You read of an angel in verse 6, the second angel in verse 8, and the third angel in verse 9. And the difference between the first three angels and the second three angels is simply this, that the first three angels are angels of warning, Revelation 14, verse 6, 8, 9. And the second three angels, those of Revelation 14, verse 15, 17, 18, are angels of judgment. They bring about the destruction, the military destruction of the kingdom of men. Well, this angel, this first one in verse 6, he flies in the midst of heaven. That is, he's flying in the midst of government, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel. Now, that's not the promises to Abraham. This is a different gospel. This is the gospel of the age. And he's proclaiming it in mid-heaven. That is, if you could think of it like this, the heavens of the saints are, if I could say it like this, are high heaven. The heavens of the kingdom of men is low heaven. He's in mid-heaven. Between the government of the Lord Jesus Christ and the government of the Gentiles, and he's proclaiming this message to the governments of the world. And what's the message, verse 7? What is the everlasting gospel? Fear God. Give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There's the everlasting gospel. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Now, how will this physically be done? Well, it's going to require the saints walking into the corridors of power, into the White House, into the Kremlin, into every other Politburo of the world, to get governments to throw down their crowns and to see their power to the king who has now established himself on Zion. That will meet, evidently, with mixed success. Some countries will gladly, Elizabeth, the queen, it appears, will gladly give her crown to the true king when he comes. Other nations, not so simple. What will the Catholic nations say? It's the Antichrist. It's a Jewish imposter. Resist him. And it appears they will. And so the Midheaven Proclamation is not entirely successful. The consequence of that, in verse 8, is that another angel comes. Babylon has fallen, he says, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now look at that. The doctrine of God is being dispensed in verses 6 and 7, and there's a contrary doctrine being propounded there. Now this doctrine of God, the Midheaven Proclamation, Brother Thomas speaks of like this. The proclamation in mid-heaven is Pentecostian, not judicial and vengeful. It's an appeal to the world. Now, there's a stick at the end of the carrot, of course. The hour of judgment's coming, it says in verse 7, but it's an appeal to the world. And if we're right in our chronology, they've got 10 years to respond to this. It announces the approach of judgment impending, not in actual manifestation. So there is no judgment upon the world in this proclamation epoch. And it therefore invites a return to God as the condition of liberty or escape from the wrath to come. So, evidently, this is an appeal to the world to cast their crowns, to submit to the rule of the king who's now ensconced in Zion. Well, what does the world think of it? Well, you've got the answer. In fact, in Revelation 11 and verse 18, the nations were angry. Revelation 11, of course, is the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, because of the telescopic nature of the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet contains the seventh vial. And therefore, Revelation 11 is, in fact, a reflection of what's happening at this particular time in the seventh vial period. The nations are angry with that. They don't want to lose the control of their countries to the Lord in Jerusalem. And why not? What's the cause of the problem? The doctrine of Rome, verse 8. That's the problem. So what do the saints do? Deal with that problem. Destroy the city of Rome. Now, this is interesting. How do we know it's Rome? Well, because it says it's Babylon. But here's the problem. Babylon in Revelation 16 is called Babylon the Great, and we've said that that's the entire kingdom of men. What's happening here in verse 8? How do we know this is not the destruction of the entire kingdom of men? Well, because in verse 9, the third angel continues to judge. If this was the entire destruction of the kingdom of men, this story would finish in verse 8. Well, what's the answer to the riddle of the word Babylon then? Would you remember, ancient Babylon, the word Babylon was a name for a city as well as an empire. The empire of Babylon was ruled from the city of Babylon. In the modern days, the Empire of Rome is ruled from the city of Rome. This is just the city of Rome, not the whole empire, the whole latter-day Roman Empire. Well, we've destroyed Rome in year 20 or in verse 8 of Revelation 14. And then the third angel follows them, saying with a loud voice, "Listen to the world. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, that same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God," that is, the judgment upon Catholic Europe, "which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels." And look at verse 11. "The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever." Here's the destruction now, not just of Babylon, but of Babylon the Great. The kingdom of men is falling in verse 11. And the reason that it talks about smoke in verse 11 is because, in the words of Ezekiel 39, this is fire upon Magog. This is the purging of the government of Catholic Europe. This is the fall of Great Babylon. Well, we've got to year 50, can you see, in verse 11 of Revelation 14. Now, how do we prove it's year 50? What I want to do now, just in the remaining 5 or 10 minutes that we have left to us, is talk through these time periods. There is a certain appropriateness about the fact that this could be a jubilee period between the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the household and the final fall of the kingdom of men, of Great Babylon, 50 years later. Because when the 50 years has elapsed, the nation of Israel comes back to their land. That is, scattered Israel are finally brought back to their land. And it tells us in Leviticus 25, verse 10, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee to you. You shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family." So there you see, there is a certain appropriateness about the return of the nation of Israel happening in a jubilee period when people receive their land back after the conclusion of that 50 years. There's an appropriateness there. But we need more, or at least we need a fair epoch of time to bring all this to pass. How long will it take to conduct the second Exodus? How long will it take to bring scattered Israel finally back to their land in preparation for the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we believe that'll take 40 years. Why 40 years? Well, because the first Exodus took 40 years. It says in Ezekiel chapter 20, in verse 35, "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt." So the conducting of the second Exodus will be in marked parallel to the conducting of the first. Now you might look at that and say, well, that just means it'll be the same kind of Exodus. Micah chapter 7, verse 15. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." Now, you could read that, of course, more than one way. You could make the days metaphorical, but I think this is a fair indication that the second Exodus will be a direct parallel to the first, not just in type, but also in duration. But here's the other thing. Who will conduct the second Exodus? Elijah. And who will he have to assist him? Answer, the refined third of Judah. Those Jews who are converted in the fire of Armageddon to the truth. Mortal Jewry. Go with Elijah to retrieve their brethren from the four corners of the world. Therefore, this 40-year period can only happen after Armageddon. You see. Now that makes complete... what that means is, if we say there's a jubilee period, because we need a period bigger than 40 years for this to all occur, if we say it's a jubilee, well, that means that Armageddon's year 10 and the millennium begins in year 50, because we need a 40-year period between Armageddon and the commencement of the millennium to allow for the second Exodus to be a parallel of the first. So we've got year 0 then on the map, and year 10, and year 50. Well, why do we say the fall of Rome is in year 20? Why don't we say the fall of Rome is in year 30? How would we know that? And the answer to that question is contained in verse 7 of Revelation 14. The mid-heaven proclamation warns of judgment to come. And in verse 7 of Revelation 14, it says that judgment will take 1 hour. Well, how long is 1 hour? Because in the language of prophecy, it's not 60 minutes. Here's the answer. 1 hour, by the way, since we're speaking of it, appears in Revelation 17, verse 12. It appears in Revelation 18, verse 10. This is the hour of judgment upon Catholic Europe, upon Magog. How long is an hour? Well, you're very, very familiar, I expect, with the day for year principle. In Numbers 14, verse 34, because the 10 spies, the 10 unfaithful spies, spent 40 days in the land and brought back an evil report, the nation would spend 40 years in the wilderness, 1 day for a year. Ezekiel in chapter 4 and verse 4 to 6 spent 410 days on his side because of 410 years of judgment upon the nation, 1 day for a year. So in the language of the prophets, the day for year principle is pretty certainly established. Well, how many hours in a day? John 11 and verse 9, Jesus said there are about 12 hours in a day. That is in a Jewish day, 12 daylight hours in a day. Well, now let's do the conversion. If one hour, which is our period of time here in verse 7, 1 hour is evidently 1/12 of a day. Convert it to a year. Well, 1/12 of a day then by our conversion becomes 1/12 of a year, which is a month, which is 30 days. And I've got a problem, don't I? Because I'm telling you, it's 30 years. 1 hour judgment of Europe's 30 years. That makes sense, by the way, because it'd be pretty tough to judge Europe in 30 days. So I'm going to have to do my conversion again. I'm going to go first conversion from 1 hour to 30 days. Second conversion from 30 days to 30 years. You see what I've done? I've used my day for year conversion twice, back to back. Well, people look at that and say, hey, you've cheated. That's not on. You can't do that. Here's the rule. I've got it summarized at the bottom. Whenever you read hours in the book of Revelation, you convert twice. Whenever you read days, you convert once. Whenever you read years, like the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, you convert zero times. Years mean years. That's the consistent rule of the book of Revelation. All but one exception, that's the consistent rule. Well, why should that rule exist? And the answer is this. I'll draw your attention to the text on the right-hand side. This is the concept we call the decorum of the symbol. The word decorum, as you can see there, means an appropriateness of the symbol. In Old English, it's a suitability, the requirements of something. What does that mean? Well, here's the answer from Brother Graham Pierce. If the symbol is an earthquake, then the time element is appropriate to earthquakes. Revelation 11, verse 13, the same hour there was a great earthquake. It would be inappropriate to have a symbolic earthquake for, say, a year, because earthquakes do not last such a long time. Or similarly, if ravaging wild beasts are the symbol, then a time of 1,260 days is appropriate. It would be, even if you mean 1,260 years, it would be incongruous to have a wild beast active for 1,260 years because beasts just don't live that long. And so you've got to use a symbol, a time period relating to the symbol, which is appropriate to the symbol. And if you decide to use days, we're going to convert once. If you decide to use hours, we're going to convert twice. If you decide to use years, literal years, we convert, not at all, years mean years. And on the left-hand table there, I've got all the time periods of the book of Revelation. And this is a consistent conversion process. Apart from Revelation 11, verse 8, the body's lying in the street for 3.5 days. Once again, the symbol was appropriate to dead bodies. They don't lie in the street 3.5 years or 105 years or anything like that. But there's a complicated answer behind that particular example. All the rest, hours convert twice. Days convert once. Years convert not at all. Gets a bit complicated if you have an hour, a day, a month, a year. Now you can choose how many times you convert. But all the rest, you can see, is consistent. So my point is, like it or not, this is the consistent method of the book of Revelation, and 1 hour becomes 30 years, and it works everywhere else. Well, that brings us now to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 14, which is the conclusion. We've only got verses 12 and 13 left. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we have now destroyed Great Babylon. Her smoke has ascended to heaven in verse 11 of chapter 14. And we're told that this is in response to the patience of the saints. Now, why does it say that? Well, it says that because of chapter 13, verse 10. This beast has had a dramatic influence on the lives of the saints. He that leadeth into captivity, chapter 13, verse 10, shall go to captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And the patience of the saints that was sorely tried under the draconian regulation of the Catholic beast is rewarded in verse 12. This is the vision, of course, assisting the saints of these epochs. There will be a time of reckoning for the beast. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this, John. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Now, it's not well translated. Brother Thomas retranslates verse 13 because it's not really speaking of the good deeds of the saints. This is what Brother Thomas says. Yea, saith the Spirit, in order that they may rest from their labours and their work, God goes in aid with them. What that's simply saying is this, that God assists the saints in the judgment of the world, and when the judgments are completed, then the saints have rest. The rest being spoken about in verse 13 is the thousand-year rest, the rest of Hebrews chapter 4, the rest from sin for the millennium. But you see the power of Revelation 14. This is the job description of the saints for the next 50 years. We're going to bring down the empire of men, brothers and sisters, economically in the beast, religiously in the false prophet, militarily in the dragon. Babylon gave her the wine of her wrath. We're going to feed her the wine of God's wrath. It's an enormous task. These beasts are extremely powerful. They're very old, they're very obstinate, they're very entrenched, and they're immensely resourceful. It won't happen quickly, and it won't happen painlessly. But there's the job. This honour hath all his saints, says Psalm 149. And God willing, in our next study tomorrow morning, we're going to see just how that will occur.